It's good to be here.
It's good to be able to worship together with you this morning. It's good to be able to stand up here and preach the gospel. I'm thankful that the Lord allows me to do that, and I'm thankful that you allow me to do that, and I hope that what I can present to you this morning will be helpful to you, and I believe it really will. I have confidence in the Word of God that it can make a difference in our life, and I hope that you will see that as well. What I want to talk about this morning is an event that takes place in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And I want to talk about it because when I was reading it this past Wednesday, during that time it just became, you know, so obvious how applicable it is to the, you know, the uncertainty and maybe even the fear that we as Christians may be feeling right now because of all the crazy that is in the world. We see it in Washington and all that's going on there. We see it in our country. We see it in other places. And as I worked on the sermon, as the day progressed, the crazy progressed. I was amazed that things could happen the way they did, but it did. And it made me realize just how important it is for you and I as disciples to understand what the Lord has to say about facing the storms. And that's what I want to talk about, because this event has to do with a storm that Jesus and his disciples faced. And it says a lot about how we are to live as disciples. It says a lot about who Jesus is and how we are to approach him. And as I looked at it, I realized it's recorded in three different Gospels. Now, I had originally intended to read Matthew again, but we just read that, so I'm going to skip that, even though Matthew is going to be the main account that I want to look at this morning. But I realized that in all three of these, they all present very unique statements that I think are quite helpful, eye-opening as far as the details are concerned. And I hope to be able to share those things with you this morning as we look at this particular event. But let's look at what Mark has to say about this. And again, we'll be referencing all three, but Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, says, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And then in Luke chapter 8, we have Luke's account of this. And it says here, "Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into the boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" In looking at these accounts, these various accounts of the singular event of Jesus and his disciples facing the storm, I hope if I do my job as I should, that you will leave here with, I think, a better understanding of what it is to live the life of a disciple. And I hope I have a better understanding of who Jesus is as our Messiah as well, and how that relates to the life that we live here
upon this earth. And so as we begin this morning, I want to look at the fact that as the event shows us that those who travel with Jesus will face storms. It's going to happen. And I say that because as we look at the account, we learn in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18 that this trip happened because Jesus commanded it. It was by His command that they get in the boat. In fact, Matthew reveals, now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now, there may be several reasons why He did this, but I believe there are two basic ones that I can, you know, address with confidence. And what I think is because Jesus was fully human, and having been teaching and healing all day, evening comes, and He's tired. He wants to get away from the crowds. He wants to rest. And I think the point just to gain from that is He understood fatigue, and He understood the frailty of life. He felt that, you know, that we feel living in, of course, this human form. But I believe He also commanded this. I think it's important to understand because Jesus is fully God, or as Jesus being fully God, He knew that the storm was coming. I have no doubt about that. He knew that the storm was coming. And I think there were lessons about discipleship that needed to be learned by His disciples that this storm could properly teach. And so Jesus said, let's get in the boat. And He commanded it to be so. And the disciples did what disciples do. They followed Jesus into the boat. Matthew 8 verse 23 says, when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. That's what disciples do. We do what Jesus says. And Jesus made it clear that to do otherwise would make discipleship meaningless. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Disciples follow Jesus. But one of the things I think we need to understand from the beginning as we look at this event is that Jesus never promised, however, that following Him would, you know, be easy, that there would be no peril, that there would be no danger. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 24, just two chapters later, Jesus reminds His disciples here that it actually is going to be just the opposite of that. That following Him would, in fact, be in peril. And He is telling us the same when He said to them, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Skipping to verse 28. I think it's interesting that Jesus never told them that obeying Him somehow would make sure that nothing ever happened or that there would be no danger or that there would be no harm. And you know, as I sat and I watched and I thought about the president and the rally that he has going on and what was going to happen from that and the people storming the, you know, the building there, and I forget which one it was, but where Congress was assembled and all of those things. I look at this passage here in Matthew chapter 10, and I realize that Jesus said not to fear for very different reasons than maybe I would even like. Because what He says is, don't fear because, number one, the schemings of men will one day be known and addressed. But folks, that doesn't mean they're going to be addressed now. It may be in the judgment that that takes place in the future. But He also pointed out that the worst that the world can do to the body, which is to commit, which is to kill it, commands no fear compared to that which God commands. The one, He says, who can cast both body and soul into the burning fires of heaven. And so because they followed, the disciples followed Jesus. They encountered the storm, and make no mistake of it, they were in danger, and they knew it. In fact, Luke chapter 8 and verse 23 says, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" Now, what's amazing about this, if you think about it, many of these men in that boat were seasoned sailors. I mean, they were fishermen. They grew up being raised to understand how to get in a boat and deal with it. And I think without question, they knew what to do in a boat in a storm in the sea. I think they knew that. That was their livelihood. They'd seen this before. But this one was different. Their strength, their wisdom, not getting the job done. They needed something else. And there was no doubt, I believe, in their minds, and you know what? No doubt in my mind, that if the storm continued, the boat would sink and the disciples would die. Now, that may be strange that you think I would say that. Because what I think would have been left is Jesus walking on the water to the shore and that. And now he did. And I say that because I think it's fundamental to understanding this passage to know that if the peril had actually been a watery grave for these disciples, that God's plan would have continued, His purposes would have been fulfilled, and everything, and understand this, everything that Jesus was about to say to these disciples would have still been true. It would still be true. And that's important to remember that. Because as disciples of the Lord, we're going to face the storms of life. What Jesus had to say to them is just as true to us today. And there's going to be storms with towering waves that will threaten to overwhelm our lives. They're going to come, and danger and difficulty is a reality for those who follow and travel with Jesus. I mean, that's the way it is. It was true for them, and it's true for us. What is significant? I mean, there's so many significance. But as you're reading this, what is amazing to me is Jesus was sleeping. He's sleeping. During all of the wind and the tossing of the boat and the waves pounding, Jesus is sleeping. Matthew 8 and verse 24, it says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep." Now, this extraordinary detail tells me two basic things. Again, I remind you, I believe Jesus, without question, was exhausted. He had to be. I mean, this was not some spacious, comfortable cruise liner that he could go down under deck, curl up in a nice bed. It wasn't that kind of boat. Fishing boats were not made like that. They didn't have lower decks for one thing. And you were lucky to find a place to sit, much less to lay upon. And so he's laying on some kind of cushion, but it's not a very good place. And the thing is, he's sleeping where he could feel the wind blow. He's sleeping where he could feel, the waves crashing. This is Jesus who's facing this storm. And yet he sleeps. And surely, he had to be exhausted. And the only reason I point that out is, brethren, when life is wearing you out, when you think you've got nothing left to give, you understand this. Jesus knows. He knows exactly what you're facing. He does. He felt it. He understands it. He gets it. He can empathize with you and with me. But he tells me, It tells me one other thing. It tells me Jesus was at peace despite the storm. You know, I believe Jesus is God. I believe He knew the storm was coming. And He was okay with that. I believe it didn't matter to Him in the sense that He feared that storm. He knew it, but He was able to sleep in peace. And I think Jesus tells us that's the kind of life disciples live. We know the storms are coming, but there's peace in Him. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." That's the answer. That's the wonder of being a disciple of Jesus. But the disciples saw it different. They had a problem. They believed that Jesus' sleep meant He didn't care. They questioned, "Do you care?" In Mark 4, verse 38, it says, "Jesus Himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" I understand why they said it, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But I think it's interesting that when you look at this, do you know what they wanted Jesus to do? I don't. I don't know what they wanted Him to do. But it appears to me that they thought that if He really cared about them, that He would be up at least bailing the water out of the boat. Right? I mean, look, we're perishing. The water's coming in and you're asleep. And you may wonder if that's what, you know, why I would say that, but look at the context and realize that whatever they expected of Jesus, it was far less than what Jesus could do. Because they're amazed when they see what Jesus actually does. That they're not ready for that. They're not expecting that in any way. And isn't that typical of us frail, limited disciples? We have with us the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And what we ask of Him so often is to bail water out of the boat. That's what we want. Just bail the water out, Lord. That's what I need. Our perception, our expectations and desires concerning Jesus are often so small and limited. Even when God pleads with us that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. That's what God wants. How it must pain God when He has offered just so much to us in Jesus and the gospel. And we just want Him to bail the water out of the road. But the question is, were the disciples God? I mean, did Jesus sleeping indicate that He did not care? Were they right? I mean, was He unaware of what was going on? And I understand, again, why they might think so. Sleeping seems to indicate a disconnect, a lack of awareness of one's surroundings. Haven't you ever heard anybody say, "How can you sleep at a time like this? Any ideas? You can just lay down and forget all that's going around you." But the answer to the question is no. They were not wrong. They were wrong. But that's the easy part, is answering that question. The real question is why? Why were they wrong in their assumption? Now, I could say that they were wrong because Jesus knew that He was going to wake up and He was going to calm the storm. But that wouldn't fit the context of this passage here or the Scriptures in general. That would be wrong. I find that sometimes the answer that seems so simple is it's not always the correct answer. The one that seems to fit the way we would like it is not the correct one. And I believe in this case, to find the answer to their question of do you not care, is we need to look further, because what Jesus is about to do is astounding. Because what He's about to do is, it says, Jesus then, at that point, rebuked their fear and lack of faith. Now, I think we can miss that in the account of Mark, and we can miss it in the account of Luke. Because in those accounts, you read something to the effect of, and He got up and rebuked the wind and the seas, hushed them still, and He said to them, why are you afraid? You know, do you still have no faith? And we see this and we think of it as sequential. That this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. But that's not the case, actually. Matthew is the one and only account that actually gives the sequence of events as they took place here. And I want you to notice what it says. Matthew 8, 25 and 26. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And I was curious about that translation in the New American Standard, so I checked the American Standard Version, I checked the ESV, I checked the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I checked the NET, I checked the NIV and the New King James Version, and every one of them, you know, translated it that way. Then He got up after the rebuke. And what I want you to see is that He rebuked them before He calmed the storm. And that's significant. He rebuked them before He calmed the storm. And, you know, as we look at that, it doesn't make sense, really. When we read it, wouldn't it make more sense that Jesus have waited after He stayed, you know, or saved them by stilling the waters and ending the wind and all of those things? But that's not what happened. He rebuked them for a lack of faith and for fearing before He ever did that. Because I can tell you, brethren, that's not what faith is all about. I think it's important that we understand that. Because why Jesus rebuked them was not because they knew He was the Messiah, and that He knew that they knew He could do miracles, and they knew He could fix this. That's not why Jesus rebuked them. It wasn't about that. And I know that because they've never seen Jesus do anything like this. Sure, they've seen miracles. They've seen some amazing things, but calm the winds and the waves, storms, the very elements of the world, they've never seen anything like that. I think to have asked them this of them is asking too much of His disciples at this point. And I believe that's the case because at other times, like in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 5 to verse 12, Jesus did reference previous miracles as reason for rebuking them for a lack of faith. He did, in that case, say, look, you've seen this, so why don't you believe? But He didn't do that. He didn't do that. And yet, that Jesus could end the storm. It's correct. It's true. And it personally is the answer I like. That's the interpretation, the understanding that I like. And I believe the reason is because it secretly justifies me being afraid, me having fears. Because of course they shouldn't have feared, because Jesus was with them and He could do miracles and He could end the storm. I mean, of course He was right there. And so surely they shouldn't have fear. But things are different now. I mean, Jesus is not with us in the flesh. Jesus is not going to miraculously calm the storms today. So harboring my fear is okay. But oftentimes we can take it. And that's sinful. Maybe. But that's the wrong answer. And it's the wrong answer because faithful Christians have never, and this included the apostles of Jesus, were never promised a get out of life storm free call. In fact, they weren't given one. They weren't promised one. And neither are we. I want you to notice a very interesting passage written by Paul. And as you read this, think about the life of Paul as a disciple of Jesus. Romans 8, beginning of verse 38. Says, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sore? Verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to note again that God did not promise safety or physical deliverance or even a long life. What God promised in this passage is an enduring, inseparable love that is found in Christ Jesus, a love that is with us no matter what we face in life. Because here He talks about tribulation and distress and persecution and peril and sore. All of these things Paul faced in his life. And yet here is Paul talking about the reality of a Christian's life. And what is the surety that we have that helps us to endure? The love of Jesus that will never, be separated from us. That's it. That's what the Lord promises. So why did Jesus then rebuke them when He did? Why did He rebuke them before He calmed the storm? Well, the answer is because they assumed that their peril meant He did not care. They assumed that because the waves were crashing in and the boat was filling up, and as Luke said, they were in danger. Their life was in danger. They were perishing. And they assumed that meant Jesus came. And they were also wrong. That's why Jesus asked, why are you afraid? And where is your faith? Because the truth is, whether being a disciple means we face hardship or danger or death or loss, we should never assume Jesus does not care. That He does not see. That He is not touched. Jesus is telling us that whatever we face in life on this broken planet, we can and must face it with faith and without fear because, brethren, He cares. He cares. then Jesus comes this morning. Do not miss that it was after the danger was upon him. It was after the rebuke that he gave that Jesus comes for. Again, Matthew 8, 25 and 26. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Brethren, if you gain anything from this lesson, understand, we need no confident faith in Christ is not about Him calming all of life's storms. It's not about that. It's not about Him making sure your life is lived without peril or danger or death or loss or pain or whatever, loneliness or whatever it may be. And I wonder if I or if we truly embrace these words as our rule of life. Do we? When it comes to following Jesus during scary times, uncertain times, do we remember Jesus' words and repeat them when He asks, "Why are you afraid? Where is your faith?" I say that because, as a stage, folks, we trust Jesus calm the storms after the storm. That's where the promise comes in. The rest is not now. The rest comes when this life is over. That's when it's promised for sure. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, it says, "And I heard the voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labor." Their deeds follow. And I promise, I'm going to preach a much shorter lesson next week that I'm going to talk about a little more. And I think it's important that we talk about it because we need to look at the result of Jesus' salvation. What was the result? The result's very different than we think, because in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25 it says, "They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him?" This doesn't end the way we think that it should. You know, with all the cheering and the hugs, "Great, we're saved, it's wonderful." Mark actually says that they had much fear. They were greatly fearful. Fearing Jesus and being amazed. The calm brought fear. What we want is relief. I want relief, Lord. I don't want fear. But that's what they got. And as difficult as that is for us to understand, that's exactly what was supposed to happen. That's what we need. Because, brethren, they feared because they were finally realizing they're in the presence of God now. This is not just some guy from Nazareth. This is God in their presence. Because I can tell you, only the Lord of hosts can calm the seas. He's the only one. In Psalm 89:8-9, it says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves arise, you still them. Who's like you? None. Only God can do that. Those who come, therefore, in the presence of Jesus, come in the presence of God. And they fear. That is to be the response to fear. And this fear, brethren, is important. We need to understand that it's important because it is needed to lead us to fully trust God. We're never going to trust God the way that we need to trust God, the way that He wants us to trust Him, till we fear Him far more than anything else in this world. Think about Israel. They were coming out of Egypt. And they were scared, and they were fearful, and they were complaining about God. And that was true despite seeing the miracles and the plagues and things like this. But in chapter 14 of Exodus, verses 30 and 31, listen to what it says. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant. I believe it's only when we come to truly fear God for He is. Understand, He's the one that controls everything. He's the one that holds within His hand the storms and all the things of life that we fear so much. It's His to control. Only when we fear as we should, that we, along with Paul, think about Paul. Here's a man who something to say, and he had to say it after being persecuted, after being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and in prison, and now he's in prison apparently the second time awaiting his death. I believe without question Paul feared God, and if we fear God, we along with Paul will be able to say, as he did in 2 Timothy 4 verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His kingdom, His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. That's the reality. And so, as we conclude, I encourage you, brother, have faith. Don't fear. Because God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, they care, brother, they do. They know, they see, they are touched, they understand. And they, no matter what being a disciple of the Lord might cause you to face, or what the end of those things might be, you can endure because you know God. Can't be said of anybody else. That is true of the one and only God. So He knows everything. He cares completely. He loves you unendingly. It is proven by sending His Son to live life here on this earth, to face the horrors of this life, to face rejection by His own creation, to face death on the cross, and He did so that you and I would know that He cares, that He desires to save, and to give you and I hope of life after this life. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand.